lives might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servants. For behold, from now on, all nations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, has scattered the proud with the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, the exalted, and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his offspring forever." Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. So far. The sermon today was prepared by Dr. Jay Vischer, who's very helpful and actually sent us this sermon. And he's chosen as his text Luke 2, the verses 1 through 7. Luke 2, starting at verse 1. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in the manger, because there was no room, no place for them in the inn." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have come together this Christmas morning to celebrate a birthday. And that's always such a great and joyous event. You who are parents and grandparents know that one of life's greatest gifts and pleasures is to experience the coming into this world of a baby. You who are brothers and sisters know that there's something special happening when mom and dad bring home a new brother or a new sister. You who are family know that there too is excitement in the air when a new family member makes an appearance. The birth of a child is always so special. But if the birth of a child brings joy into a family, it's also true to say that such a birth does not touch all families. They do not have all the same thing, the same event, the same blessings in common. What one family experiences, others do not. After all, a child can only have one address, one last name, one family. Its birth can only bring happiness to a limited number of people. But beloved, that is most certainly not the case with the birth that we are considering together this morning. It's not a birth limited to one family. It's not a birth that brings joy only to a small group of people. It's not a birth that impacts just a few lives. No, the birth that we are celebrating today is a most unusual birth. It's a birth that is meant not just for one family, but for all of God's people. Ages ago, the prophet Isaiah wrote this. He said, "To a people living in darkness and depression, for to us a child is born." In other words, one day, a child would be born who would be claimed by a whole people, a people composed of people from all tribes, all nations, all kingdoms of the earth. One day a child who would bring joy to the world would be born. Yes, and it's that birth that we are celebrating this morning. We are rejoicing in the coming of the universal child, the child who would become universal king, the King who reigns today and will return in glory tomorrow. Beloved, let us consider his birth and some of the lessons to be learned in his first coming. The gospel is brought to you this morning under the following theme: to us a child is born. We'll see in the first place, born to illustrate the power of God. In the second place, born to authenticate the faithfulness of God. And in the third place, born to demonstrate the love of God. Well, beloved, it is, of course, possible to look at our text and simply take note of some of its details. We can all come to the conclusion that it's just about a certain Caesar who issues a decree. It's about enrollment and registration. It's about two people making a journey to a hometown of one of them under trying circumstances. It's all about finding a lodging place, seeking refuge in an animal shelter. It's about a baby being born, wrapped up, and lying in a feeding trough. All in all, it doesn't take long to recall the main details of the story. Nevertheless, this morning, we need to do more than just note the details. We also need to reflect on them. We need to ask about their significance for our lives today. How else can we celebrate if we do not know what we are celebrating? Yes, and in order to do that, we need to ask, what is God really doing here? For any true and lasting celebration needs to have God at its center. So what is God doing here? To answer this, we must first consider Caesar Augustus. When you hear that name, what is supposed to come to your mind? What is it that Luke wants to tell us? Surely he wants you to realize that this man is the greatest man that the world had ever known up until now. He's the Roman Caesar. But he's not just any Roman Caesar. He's the greatest Caesar of them all. He's the greatest ruler of the greatest empire that the world has ever known. Before him, there had been the Egyptian pharaohs, the kings of Assyria, Babylon, Persia. Before him, there had even been Alexander the Great. Nevertheless, none of them was greater than Caesar Augustus. He surpassed them all. His empire stretched from England in the north, Africa in the south, from Spain in the west to India on the east. And that wasn't just a matter of good fortune or accident. No, Augustus was truly a gifted man. He came from a very special Roman family, He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar and became Julius's adopted son and heir. With boldness, cunning, he managed to get rid of all his competitors for the throne of Rome. Possessing his share of military genius, he had also defeated all of the foreign enemies, and he brought peace to the empire. And yeah, with peace, there came prosperity. For more than 50 years, he reigned over the greatest empire of the world. So here we have, in a human way of speaking, an incomparable man, a most powerful man, a great and a mighty man. Also, here is a man who issues many decrees, and one day, he issues a decree that there should be a census of the known Roman world. The census, of course, was to include also the nation of Israel and its inhabitants. Now, at first glance, that appears to be a rather simple and straightforward affair. Here we have Augustus the general turning into Augustus the administrator. We have his imperial majesty just doing his thing. But is that what's going on here? Is that the only conclusion that we can draw from these events? Not at all. If you look at the decree out of the perspective of the story that Luke is telling us, then you come to a rather different conclusion. For Luke makes it quite clear that ultimately it's not Caesar, not even the exalted Caesar Augustus, who's calling the shots here. Oh no, it's God. The ultimate orders and decrees are coming from heaven itself. Indeed, Luke makes it obvious that what Caesar decrees is but one step in a much more glorious drama. That's the drama of redemption. It's a drama that begins in the first chapter of his book to Theophilus. It begins with an angel coming to a priest by the name of Zechariah with a startling message. His wife, Elizabeth, will have a son in her old age. He will have a special son, a son who will prepare the people for the coming of even a greater son. Thereafter, the angel goes to a Virgin Mary and tells her that she too will have a son like no other son, a son of the Most High, a son who will sit on the throne of his father David. But where will this son be born? There is, says Scripture, only one place where he can be born. That's Bethlehem. But how will his mother, who lives in the far north in Nazareth, get all the way south to where Bethlehem is? Humanly speaking, we have a huge problem here. It's a logistical nightmare. How does a lady travel in the late stages of pregnancy all the way to Bethlehem without transportation? Well, what constitutes a problem for us certainly is not a problem for God. He decides that it's time to include Caesar Augustus into the action. He directs the empire's heart and mind in such a way that Caesar issues a decree. A decree that will compel all the people to go to their hometowns to be registered. This decree also applies to Joseph. And Joseph can see no other way than for Mary to accompany him on this trip. He won't leave her behind in Nazareth. So, to Bethlehem they go. The scripture shall be fulfilled. Stunning, isn't it? A startling illustration of God's power, is it not? Here everybody thinks that Caesar Augustus is in control. He's the one calling the shots. He's giving the orders. He's determining the fate of the world. But that's just not true. Luke shows us ever so clearly that it's God who's in control. It is God who is sovereign. It's God who rules and directs, who reigns, who guides all things. It's God who makes sure that his plan will be carried out. And he even uses the greatest human figures to accompany it. What a message there is also for us today. Every newspaper, magazine, as well as every television network is busy these days nominating the 10 or the most 100 influential people of last year, the last decade, the last century, even the last millennium. Some of them even try to predict who the movers and shakers of tomorrow will be. But what they all forget is that it's God who possesses ultimate power, ultimate control, and ultimate supremacy. Behind all the decrees in the boardroom, behind all the inventions and military operations, behind all the trends and developments, there's God. There's your God. And what's your God doing? He's laying the foundation for the return of his son. The child who was born in Bethlehem is coming back one day as king of the whole earth. Yes, and God is using his power today to make that happen. It's not all the little Caesars who sit on their earthly thrones who are in charge of this universe. It is God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your God. Beloved, this is something that none of us should forget. Look beyond the obvious. Look beyond the decrees and decisions of man. Look beyond the powerful people of today. Remember the one who's really in charge. His power knows no limits. But then, if our text illustrates the power of God, it also does something else. It authenticates the faithfulness of God. For who is it that goes down to Bethlehem? Well, it's none other than Mary and Joseph. But what do we know of them? Well, we actually don't know very much. We know that Mary was a young girl, she was a virgin, and that she was betrothed to a man named Joseph. When it comes to Joseph, we know even less. We know nothing about his age. We really only know one thing, and that Joseph is the son of David. Repeatedly, this fact is mentioned. It's also mentioned in verse 4 of our text, where it says that he belongs to the house and to the lineage of David. Yet that raises a question. Why is this all that we really know about Joseph? Why is this one fact repeatedly stressed? The answer, beloved, lies in the fact that this is Luke's way of stressing that our God is not, that our God is not just all-powerful, he's also most faithful. Faithful to what? Why, faithful to his ancient promises. I ask you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where we will pick up the reading in verse 11. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. He's talking to David now, remember? Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So far. So way back in 2 Samuel, we come across some promises that God made to David. For one, God promised to make his name great. Verse 9. For another, God promised to establish a house or a family for him. Verse 11. Still another, God promised him that his offspring would succeed him. In verse 12. Finally, God promised David an eternal inheritance when he says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. In verse 16. Does God fulfill these promises in the days that Luke is writing? It most certainly seems that they have all been forgotten. David's name is but a thing of the past. David's house and offspring are nowhere to be found. David's everlasting inheritance is a dream long dead. But wait, says Luke. Look, here's Joseph. Here's the son of David. Here is the son of David traveling to the city of David. He's going to Bethlehem. But why is he going there? Well, of course, he's going because Caesar Augustus has ordered him to go there. He has to register himself in his hometown. He has to do this in order that the Romans can get a better handle on their empire, its numbers, its people, perhaps the taxation potential. But still, that's not the real answer. The real answer lies elsewhere. It lies in David and God's promises to him. Joseph is going back to Bethlehem with Mary because the word of the Lord needs to be fulfilled. He is going there because there's just no way that God is going to let the Savior be born anywhere else. God wants to show Theophilus and the world that he has remembered his word to David. His son will be born into the world as the son of David in the city of David. Yes, and one day he will sit on the throne of David forever. Truly his kingdom and his throne will endure forever and ever. Beloved, again, we are confronted with the most glorious thing here. We're confronted with the faithfulness of God. If there are ever times in your life when you think that God's promises are mere words, empty gestures, idle predictions, think again. For God's words are holy words. God's promises are steadfast promises. Go to Scripture. Count all of the promises that have already been fulfilled. As for the ones that are not fulfilled yet, you know the ones about Christ returning, about a new heaven, about a new earth, all of God's people gathering together, about a ruling Christ. Just wait. They shall be. They shall surely be. Because God is faithful. God is ever reliable. God is ever steadfast, ever dependable. God is always sure. His word shall be fulfilled. And that brings us to the final thing that we note in our text, and it's the love of God. Our third point. Where do we see this love? In what do we see this love? We see it in the birth of his one and only son. Joseph takes Mary all the way to Bethlehem. Finally, they come there. What a relief it must have been to reach the end of their long journey. But it is a relief that's soon replaced by anxiety. All over Bethlehem, the no vacancy signs are out. There's no room in the local inn. No one else offers to take them in. So now what? They look, and finally they have to make do. They have to make do in an animal shelter. It could have been a shed. It might have been a cave. We don't really know. We do know, however, that they came to rest not in a human place, but in an animal place. And yet that's not all. For while they are in this place of all places, the baby comes. The baby that Mary is expecting is born. He's born in an animal place. After he's born, she wraps him in some cloths and lies him in an animal manger. Why? Why, we ask. Why all this poverty? Why such a lowly birth? Why a stable? Surely God could have caused some people in Bethlehem to open their houses to Mary and Joseph. Indeed, he could have, but he didn't. Why not? Because this is God's way of reminding us that he sent his son down to earth, not to be served, not to be catered to, not to be treated as royalty, much less divinity. No, he sent him down, way down, as a servant, as a humble servant, A humble servant whose supreme task was to save and redeem for God a people chosen to everlasting life. In other words, the manner of his coming is a reminder that God sent him for our sake. He came on the greatest of all rescue missions. It was a mission that could only achieve success if the rescuer was willing to descend down to the depths of our need, to the depths of our sin, to the depths of our transgression. Yes, and that's precisely what he did. As Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. What does that not say about him? What does it not say about our God? Surely it tells us something about the depth of his love for us. If God had not loved us so much, he would not have gone through all this bother. He certainly would not have called his only begotten Son to stoop so low and travel so far down. How Christmas should make us rejoice in the unfathomable, the incomprehensible love of God, the lowliness of his birth, of his Son, should always point us to the height of his love for us. Truly, what a birthday we can celebrate today. More than anything else, it should direct us to God's awesome power, to God's abiding faithfulness, to God's exalted love. To us a child is born. Can it be true? Indeed it is. Receive the announcement with rejoicing. Amen.